This morning, I've been given the topic of Jesus, the man. We're doing a series on Jesus Christ. Last week, we covered Jesus Christ, the only God. And this week, we're going to cover off Jesus Christ, the man. Now, I think it's probably quite hard to cover off Jesus Christ, the man, in itself. And just leave it at that, primarily because, you know, when we read our Bibles, it's quite clear that Jesus came as a man. So we're going to cover a little bit of ground that we covered last week as well. We're going to look at why Jesus came as a man. We're going to look at why flesh and blood is necessary to accomplish what Jesus accomplished, and we're going to look in a little bit of detail in a very practical way at exactly what it was that Jesus Christ, the man, God, accomplished. Before we do that, I just ask you to pray with me just again. Lord God, we do give you thanks that we can be here to listen to your word. It is an amazing joy, Lord God, to know the freedom that we have in Christ. And this morning, as we open your word, my request of you, Lord, is that your Spirit would be upon every one of us to convict us of the truth of your word, as only your Spirit can, to help us to understand the importance of this one message, the importance of this one purpose for which Jesus came. Lord, I pray that you would bring our hearts to their knees before you this morning, in adoration, praise, and worship, and a commitment to live our lives in the light of the cross. Lord, we give you thanks that we can be here today, and we pray that your presence would touch us all this morning, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to start, first of all, by looking at just a few things through Scripture that are going to just tell us a little bit about the fact that Jesus Christ is both man and God. And we're going to read some of these. We're just going to talk about some of these. So, for instance, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, we read there that Jesus Christ was born of a woman. In fact, if you go a little bit earlier in that little passage, you have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary saying, you will have you're going to conceive a child, right? This is a conception that is just a little bit different. But Jesus Christ was conceived and born as any normal child would be, with the exception that the conception was without Mary knowing a man. So she was a virgin. If we continue to look at the life of Christ, we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and I'm going to read this one because I don't have it memorized quite so well. So you don't have to turn with me if you don't want to. Obviously, you're very welcome to. It's a great thing if you do. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read there, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Now, if ever, you know, you've sort of sat and thought about the life of Christ, that should be one of those mind-bending verses. How can Jesus Christ, God incarnate, grow in grace, grow in wisdom, grow in favor with God? It's an interesting thing. And yet, as any normal child, that's exactly what he did. You remember, of course, when after Jesus had been baptized, he went out into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, he was what? Hungry. Just like us. Jesus Christ had the same limitations of flesh and blood that we have. You remember, of course, on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said before he gave up his spirit was, I thirst. He thirsted. And we, of course, remember with the woman at the well. Jesus sat down next to the well in Sychar in Samaria, and because he was wearied from his travel. And we go to Matthew chapter 8. We read an interesting account in Matthew 8, which is a good one for bridging between the humanity of Christ and the Godhood of Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we read about the storm that the disciples and Jesus came upon in the Sea of Galilee. Verse 23 says there, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" Just take a moment to get this for here. These men in this boat with Jesus, the vast proportion of them are seasoned fishermen. And not just seasoned fishermen used to the weather and the storms on the Sea of Galilee, because that's where they fished before Jesus called them. And so these men are panic-stricken by the storm, and Jesus is asleep. That is what you call tired. Jesus was tired to the point of exhaustion. This was probably the longest day in Jesus' ministry. He went from preaching in the Sermon on the Mount across the lake. Then he had a whole bunch of things to do on the other side of the lake. They didn't want him to hang around, so they sent him away again. So he went back over the other side of the lake. This was a long day in Jesus' life, probably one of the longest. And so we find here that he's asleep because he's tired. But this little passage is a really good one for reminding us of the power of Jesus Christ. Not the fact that he is man, but that he is God and God alone. Look at this. "So they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he woke up." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I love this little verse. You know what? In the English, we lose some of this, right? The implication here, just imagine for a minute that you're on this boat, it's crashing around, the wave is blowing, you can hear it howling, you can feel it in your hair, you can feel your clothes being whipped along, the rain is probably there, your wet clothes being pulled around, the waves are tossing the boat around like a cork on a river, and Jesus says, "Hush, be still." The wind just goes, and it's gone. The waves don't ripple out to the edge of the lake. They just flatten. And you know this for two reasons. One, because if you look at some of the tenses in the original language here, you can sort of see that. The other one is that when this happened, these seasoned fishermen marvel, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They weren't marveling merely at the coincidence. They were marveling at the power that Jesus had and has over nature. This was Jesus demonstrating that he wasn't just a man. And what I love about this verse is they say, "What sort of man is this? This is not just your average sort of man." How many of you have told the wind and the sea to disappear and they just do? It doesn't tend to listen to me. You can shout and it still won't listen. But Jesus just rebuked them once and this great calm came across the sea. Another one, the next chapter, chapter 9 of Matthew. And this is one that Paul read last week, so I kind of apologize for repeating what he did. Verse 1 there, it says, "Getting into a boat, he crossed..." Is that the right one? Or am I in the wrong book? Matthew chapter 9. Sorry, yeah. He crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Why would they say that he's blaspheming? There's only one reason, right? Because only God alone can forgive sin. And here's Jesus saying to this paralyzed man, "You're forgiven. It's okay. Take heart. Go home, you're forgiven. Everything's well. And look at this. Jesus knew their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, he said, why do you think evil in your heart? For what is easy to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Listen to this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus healed this man to demonstrate that he had authority to forgive sin. Something that the Jews recognized only God could do. You have numerous occasions, in fact, where Jesus said, I am God. You've got John 8:58, when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Right, which is another one Paul went through last week. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. You've got John 10 verse 30, where Jesus said, you know, I and the Father are one. And what happens? They picked up stones to throw at him because he was claiming to be God. Another fascinating little story in John chapter 1 verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. Remember, Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we've found the Messiah. Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? I've never met you before in my life. And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa, that's different. He was a man who was well out of sight, well out of range. Jesus could not possibly humanly have seen him. Nathanael said, I've never seen you before in my life. And yet Jesus said, I saw you where you were when Philip called you. I saw Philip call you under the fig tree. Jesus, it's important to get this, right? Jesus was not just man and God. He was fully man and fully God. There are some theories around, some theological theories, if you want to follow them, that suggest that Jesus emptied himself of his power or his, I don't know, you know, his knowledge or whatever. Pick something. It's just not true. The things that we have seen in these few verses demonstrate that Jesus had the full power of God at his disposal. What was it then that Jesus laid aside to become a man? It was his glory and it was his dignity. Remember John 17? He says, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus put aside his glory and his dignity to become a man. One last one, which I think is another really good one. Luke 5. I love these little passages of scripture. I love seeing the human reaction in some of them. In Luke chapter 5, this is a really good one. It is one of my favorites. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God, he was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them, and they were cleaning up their nets, right? They had just gone out fishing for the night. It was the end of their shift. They were washing up, getting ready to store their nets so that they could go out again the next evening. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon said, Master, we worked all night. We caught nothing. You know, it's almost like he starts to protest to say, look, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman. We fished last night, we got nothing. You're a carpenter, what do you know about fishing? But then he looks, I think what must have happened is he looked at Jesus and he saw the look on his face and he says, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. It's almost like he gets the authority of Jesus right then and there. And he changes his mind instantly. He's like, maybe I won't be so quick after all. And when they had done this, they went out, they put the nets down, and it says there in verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. This is really interesting. Remember, these are seasoned fishermen. They know what a good catch of fish is. They've experienced a good catch of fish in the past. And look at the response of Peter. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know what he was saying? He was recognizing the connection between Jesus' command to let down the nets and the fish getting into them. At that particular moment, remember, you don't go fishing during the day. You don't catch fish during the day in the Sea of Galilee. They go out at night. That's when you catch the fish. But Jesus said, put down the nets during the day. Right? And the fish just got in. And when they pulled them up, the nets were breaking, the boats were sinking. It was way more than they'd ever caught before. Listen to the rest of this. "For he and all the rest of with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.'" You know what I really like is this next verse. "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." When we read that, we often think they left their businesses, and they did. They left their businesses and they followed Jesus. But here was fishermen who had just caught the biggest catch of their lives. "This is going to feed me for a month." And they leave it to follow Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I first met Jesus, there was a compelling drive and pull in my heart to leave everything and follow him. And I rejoice in that day. It's a fantastic thing to be able to look back on. So, having seen that Jesus came as a man, but not just as a man, but fully as God, with all the power of God, with the knowledge of God, and even being able to see beyond space and time to someone somewhere else, why did he come? What was his purpose? We all know, well, maybe not all of us, many of us know. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34 all talk about the reason why Jesus came. And they all talk about the fact that Jesus was telling his disciples why he came. I think they got the verse numbering slightly wrong in chapter 10 because it should be verse 31 there as well. But if you go to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, actually, incidentally, that is actually, you get that a few times. Like, if you look at, for instance, Romans, Romans 1:16, 2:16, and 3:16, there's a connection between all three of those verses. So you get these little things all through scripture. But here's Mark chapter 8, 31. Jesus said, he began to teach them. Sorry, let's go to, sorry, let's not do 8, let's do 10, chapter 10. Sorry, my bad. Chapter 8:31 and chapter 9:31 is that Jesus started to tell his disciples from that point onward that he must suffer and die and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Chapter 10, verse 33. Actually, we'll go down to verse 45. This is a purpose statement. There's a purpose that Jesus has in this statement. He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and listen to this, "give his life a ransom for many." If you take some verse words out of here, let me reread this. I'll take some words out to simplify this. "Even the Son of Man came to give his life." You see the purpose clause there? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is essentially saying here, me, God in man's flesh, have come to die. That is the sole purpose he came. He did not primarily come to be an example of how we should live, although he is an example of how we should live. He did not primarily come to teach us how to live, although he does richly teach us how to live. But he primarily came to die. And this is what he began to teach his disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. Note how fine-tuned that is. This is Mark 8:31 and 9:31. He said that the chief priests and the elders of the land were going to reject him. He knew that in advance. He knew that they would kill him, that they would cause him to suffer, that they would cause his death, and that after 3 days they would rise again. That is why he came. Jesus himself said it. But we also read it in other scriptures. For instance, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God, Paul says, God gave up his son for us. In verse 3 of the same chapter in Romans 8, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. If your Bible says something slightly different, most of the good literal translations say, and for sin, okay? And the reason that's important, that little clause is important, because that is a little purpose clause. Why Jesus came. He came for sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time in Hebrews 2. We're going to be looking at some other chapters as well, or some other passages to sort of help us understand this. But this is kind of where we're going to be spending most of our time from now on. Let me read that to you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you notice that there's a connection in here? Therefore, right, so Jesus took on flesh and blood to destroy the one who's the power of death through death. He had to come and die to do that. He could not have defeated the power of death without that. And there's a bunch of principles that go through scripture that help us to understand this. One of those is one we find in Romans 5. Where in Romans 5 it talks about Adam and how with Adam, when Adam came, he sinned, and in his sin, so too we sin, right? And the principle there is that Adam, as the representative of the human race, sinned, and because the human race was still in Adam's loins, we shared in that sin. You get the same thing in James, where it talks about Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It talks about Melchizedek as a priest, and it says there that Abraham gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. And then he says, the author of Hebrews says, that in doing this, even the Levite priesthood gave a tenth through Abraham to Melchizedek as well. So you've got this, and you get this, going back to that passage in Romans 5, talking about, Adam and us sharing in his sin, that follows on to say that Jesus, when Jesus died, he took the death that was everybody else's. Again, there's that representation, right? You get the same thing again in the first fruit offering. And you see this, it's actually interesting, the first fruit offerings, if you're interested, maybe we can discuss that later. But if you go to Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the first fruit offerings in verse 16 there. And he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Right? The purpose of saying this is the connection here. It says there, therefore, since the children share the flesh and blood, Who are these children? The previous verse tells us. It says in the previous verse, this is Jesus saying this, right? I and the children God has given me. The children God has given him is who is in mind in verse 14 here. Since therefore the children share the flesh and blood, he also partook of the same thing. This is the chosen, those whose God has elected for salvation, those he's elected, he is redeeming, right? It is primarily for them that the death of Christ came about. It is applicable to everybody in the sense that Christ, being God, is able to suffer eternal punishment and yet still rise from the dead, right? The reason Christ was able to rise from the dead is because he had no sin. When he was punished on the cross, he took the sin of mankind, everybody, on board, on himself. Everybody. His punishment is sufficient for all men at all times. Old Testament, New Testament, future. In terms of your life, that means the sins you've done in the past, the sins you're doing right now, and the sins you're going to do in the future were all nailed to the cross. So, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he came and partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. In Romans chapter 8 verse 3 it says he condemned sin in the flesh. Not in his flesh, in the flesh. When Jesus died as a man, all sin committed by those who are of the flesh, namely human beings, was condemned in him. He is that representation of all mankind, like we're talking about. So, that's pretty technical. Let's look at this power of death. So, what is it he's done? He's destroyed the one who has the power of death. Now, the power of death, have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to just explain what this power of death thing is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 56, which is on the next page invariably, it says there, the sting of death is what? Sin. Sting of death. Now, if you were out in the outback in Australia and you came across a viper or one of those really, really poisonous snakes that Australia seems to have so many of, and you were bitten by that snake and you were hours from medical attention, you don't have cell phone coverage, you don't have a radio telephone, that would be the bite of death for you. In the same way, the sting of death is sin. And what that means is that all you need to do is commit one sin, and that is enough to condemn you. One sin, right? Now, carrying on with that verse, the power of sin is the law. Now, let me explain the law. The law has two things to be aware of. One, the law comes from the righteousness of God. The law represents the perfection of God's righteousness. When we read the law, we read the perfect standard of God, and we instantly see that we fail to meet it. The other thing the law gives us is the judgment for breaking that law. Right? The law said if you are a sinner, then you are guilty. In Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 it says, the soul that sins, that soul must, what? Die. The law requires judgment for sin. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, because the law is the standard and provides the judgment. Now, going back to Hebrews again. He destroyed the one who has the power of death. Now, that word destroyed, again, it actually means disarmed, to make powerless. Okay? So if you think about the devil, because that's who he's talking about here, when he says he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil's still out there, right? We read in 1 Peter, he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still there. He hasn't been destroyed, but he has been disarmed. The power of sin is Satan's. The power of death is Satan's. How did he get that power? He got that power because he is the author of sin. Remember? In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you know, he was the anointed cherub. He was, you know, unsurpassed in beauty. And then iniquity was found in him. He said in his heart that he will raise his throne above the stars of the Most High God. He will put his throne ahead of the great assembly. He was saying, I am going to exalt myself. His pride, his beauty got to his head, his pride took over, and that was the author, that was when he authored sin. He then brought sin into the world. He hasn't repented, right? He is still out there going, I will be God. And he brought that into the world, and he said, I'm going to corrupt the creation which God has made. And so he did. He tempted Eve in the garden, and she was deceived, and she took the fruit that she wasn't supposed to take, and she gave it to her husband, and they ate, and they sinned. Satan brought that into the world. So he has the power of sin, and now you may even in your own life have experienced this. He might be saying to you, you know what? You are not worthy to live. You are worthy of condemnation. You know what? He's right. We all are. We all are. However, what Jesus did, let's have a look at Colossians chapter 2. What Jesus did when he came was to free us from that. Chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all the trespasses by cancelling the record of debt. Where did the record of debt come from? This is the comparison between your life and the law. That is the record of debt. He has cancelled the record of debt. How did he do that? Sorry, he's cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Not only is the difference being removed, right, not only being cancelled, but the demands of the law have been freed, have been removed, right? How did he do this? He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal commands. This he set aside, listen, nailing it to the cross. In Christ, he took the law, the righteousness of the law, and he nailed it to the cross. He took the judgment for failing to meet the law and nailed it to the cross in Christ. And then it says in verse 15, in so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I heard one preacher one time say, you think of the devil as a snake. A snake who's had his fangs cut off, right? In times past, he would go around and he would bite you with the idea that, you know, that bite would sink you. It would destroy you. But now his fangs have been broken off. The best he can do is gum you to death. Nobody gets gummed to death by a snake. So Satan can come and gum us, but he cannot destroy us. The power that was his has been nailed to the cross. Why did Jesus do this? What was it that he accomplished? Hebrews 2 again. He came that he might, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Can you imagine what it would mean if Christians lived their lives with no fear of death? If you lived your life without fear of death, do you think your life would be different? The fear of death is really powerful. It is probably the number one driver of behavior in humankind. It is the fear of death that will drive you to be religious. The fear of death will drive you to do certain things because you think that by them you can gain acceptance with God. You know what? Your acceptance with God is in the cross of Christ. That's why he came. It's through the fear of death that we have the health industry to some extent. You know, if you are, you know, I pray if you're an older person or if you're a younger person struggling with health, do not fear death. Look death in the eye and say, the Lord has taken the punishment that was mine. Death is gain. Death is gain. Don't preserve your life. Don't try and preserve your life by going to spiritualists. Don't try and preserve your life by going to those who practice quote-unquote medicines that are based in alternate religions, mysticism. There are some out there and they are well known. Don't seek to preserve your life beyond the means God has given biblically. If God wants to preserve your life, he will do it through those means or another mean that suits him. Do not fear death. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. He's come to deliver us from those who, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery. You know, another way we tend to fear death, another way we can live in the fear of death is to say, well, you know what? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The pursuit of secular pleasure. There's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure in Christ, in God. And in fact, that's appropriate and proper for us to do. But if we're out there getting all the sin that we can, because tomorrow we die, Christ is the answer. Christ took away the fear of death so that this life is merely the beginning of an eternity in the presence of God. Do you know that God is infinitely happy? Do you know that the concept of heaven is that he wants to share that infinite joy with you? This is merely the beginning. In Christ, that is on offer. The power of death was nailed to the cross in order that those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery can be delivered. This morning, if you have been coming to church for years, trying to please God, do the right things, and you've never met Christ, do not leave this morning without first confessing him as Lord and trusting him in your heart. If you're living a life wantonly in sin because, you know, you've got to get it all while you can, don't leave this morning without tasting the joy that Christ offers. Christ offers us freedom from the power of the law, the power of sin, the penalty of sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Right? This is why in Colossians, if you're going to live the way that, you know, we're encouraged to live for Christ, you know, that's why it says there, it says, put to death therefore, setting your minds on the, you know, on what is in heaven where Christ is seated, you know, putting our minds on the prize in Hebrews 12, right? Laying aside everything that hinders. And it says, therefore, put it to death. If you're a Christian this morning, to live in this freedom means to set your mind on living for Christ, bringing him glory with everything in your life, and laying aside everything that holds you back. Just in the last few weeks, I've had this challenge myself. And I'm in the process of trying to simplify my life somewhat. And I encourage you to do the same. Don't just get religious and do things for the sake of doing them. Set your mind on Christ. Set your mind like Peter, James, John, and Andrew did leave their nets and the largest fishing catch of their lives behind them and follow Christ. Because that is infinitely more valuable. Let's close in prayer. With your eyes closed, if you have been living a life that is subject to the fear of death, just take a few minutes to confess that to the Lord, ask for His forgiveness, and plead upon the blood of Christ to cleanse you from sin, so you can be free and live a life free from death. Lord Jesus, this morning we bow before an almighty God who became man. And we remember that the purpose for which you came was to free us from slavery to death, from slavery to sin, from the power of sin. Lord, I pray that each of us in our hearts would make a conscious decision to live solely for Christ, to put aside the things that hold us back from doing that, the things that clutter our lives. And may we live lives, Lord God, that are solely based on bringing You the glory and the honor that You deserve. May we change our lives so that we're about telling people of this wonderful news that we can be free from sin and the power of sin. Free our hearts, Lord God. Help us to put off the sin that entangles us. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in the hearts of every believer in this room this morning. And Lord, for those who are not believers in You, those who have not put their trust in You this morning, Lord God, as they pray, please bear witness in their spirit the forgiveness that is in Christ. Lord, we give You grateful thanks that this is not only the message for today, but this is the message of Christmas, and this is the message that every believer is called to proclaim on the streets. May we be people who set our lives about doing just that. We pray for Your name's sake. Amen.